What I say now, I say in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Lord, to whom can we go? This question, asked of Jesus by Simon Peter in our reading from the Gospel of John this morning, names both the joy and the difficulty of following Jesus. Just before Simon Peter asked it, many disciples, all but the remaining 12, in fact, left Jesus' side. They went away from him because his teachings about bread and new life, his teachings about bread and his flesh, were too difficult. If we imagine ourselves as one of those 12 in this moment, we would behold a sad scene. So many of those who have followed Jesus, whom we have followed Jesus with, traveled with, witnessed with, have turned their backs and gone away. And suddenly, our community of disciples is much smaller than it was before. But to whom can we go? The 12 disciples were convinced that Jesus was the Messiah. He was the Son of Man. He was of the Father, as Jesus said of himself. He was the true bread from heaven. Even if his teachings were difficult, even if they required sacrifice and faith, to whom can we go, after all? There is, after all, only one Jesus Christ. Read in a certain way, to whom can we go can sound like a complaint, not only for those who left Jesus, but for those who remained. How can we possibly go home now? After all we've seen, after discovering you, after hearing your truth, how do we go back to our normal lives? Jesus, you have really upset our lives. Everything was fine and dandy until you came along. I think anybody who follows Jesus feels like that once in a while. And truly, there are times when our faith will cause us to complain against God, against Christ, and against the church. There's no use in pretending it's not otherwise. God, why have you called me to faith? Why have you asked me to walk such a difficult and narrow path? Why have you demanded so much of me when there's all these people walking around unencumbered by faith? You see, it's not just that following Jesus is difficult, that discipleship takes not only everything we've got, but also everything that God will give us through God's grace. It's not just that following Jesus is difficult, it's that once you've made that commitment, once you've committed your life to Christ and living as a Christian and being Christ for others and seeing Christ in everyone you meet, there isn't anywhere else to go. To live faithfully in Christ means that you don't get to be a Christian on Sunday and some other kind of person on Monday. It's worth a try. I've tried it. It doesn't work. Living your life as a faithful Christian requires you to see the world as a Christian every day. It requires you to live in prayer. It requires you to face struggles that others will not face or understand. It requires you to live as Christ for others. There are no days off. There is no out of bounds. There is nowhere to go from discipleship except more discipleship. And God has a funny sense of humor, a funny way of increasing our load as we become stronger in faith. It never seems to feel much easier. Believing in a faithful and graceful God means having an eye out for the next gift of grace, the next gift of God. It means being prepared, or as prepared as one can be, for the next time that God interrupts our lives with another gift, with another dose of grace, with more faith, another joy, another risk, another challenge, or another call. To whom can we go? God simply won't leave us alone. So you can read this as a sort of complaint, but even doing that, reading it as a complaint, is not the same thing as saying that we're not happy with faith or that we would rather not have been chosen to believe. Only that faith does require sacrifice and a willingness to sacrifice in us. Faith requires a lot of prayer. Faith requires a lot of patience. It requires a constant turning in our lives to stay pointed toward God alone. Faith is not always easy. But to whom can we go? As Simon Peter continues, he names not only the struggle, but the joy of faith as well. Lord, to whom can we go? You have the words of eternal life. We have come to believe and know that you are the Holy One of God. It's not just that faith is difficult. It's not just that we already have ourselves invested in faith, but also that there is no one like Jesus out there except for Jesus. There is no other Savior. There is no other words of eternal life. There is no other who is the Holy One of God. In the world we currently live in, it can be difficult to understand this aspect of what Simon Peter says. After all, the world outside our doors is always happy to show us another small g god, another idol, another thing to worship should we decide that the teachings of Jesus are too difficult. Not only are there alternatives, at least according to the world around us, but there are whole spaces where we can get away from God. God's domain has sort of shrunk over the years. There are whole spaces where we say God has no jurisdiction, places where we can put our feet up and take the load of discipleship off. Not so long ago, God was at work in schools, God was at work in hospitals, God was at work in public buildings and libraries and parks and sports stadiums and all sorts of places. Christ and Christ's church appeared as that inescapable call that Simon Peter described. We were outwardly reminded of that, not just inwardly. But not so anymore. In recent years, we as a society have decided that God doesn't exist in schools. God doesn't exist in public places. God doesn't exist in the world, but only in the private lives of faith for people who choose to practice faith. It's, if I'm being generous, a misunderstanding of what faith is, that we can choose to say God doesn't live here. In fact, if we listen closely to the faith claims of the world, we find out that most of the world is outside of God's jurisdiction, that God really only has anything to say or to do in churches on Sunday mornings. Odd. Christians may still side with Simon Peter that there is no one to whom we can turn apart from Christ, but even we must admit that the world we live in, that in the world we live in, there are plenty of places where we can go where we at least won't be reminded, for good or ill. God's domain has indeed gotten smaller and smaller over the years. It would be easier, certainly, if the misunderstanding about faith and the misunderstanding about God were true. It would be easier if the claims of the secular world were right, that God lives where we choose for him to live and nowhere else. It would be easier if God were not the God of the whole universe, if God were not the God of every nation and every people. It would be easier if God lived in a small space that we could go to when it was convenient for us. But God doesn't limit ourselves for our convenience. God doesn't stay out of your space because you are always in God's space. It's interesting, isn't it, that no matter how much we learn about the universe, no matter how much we mold the world into our image, no matter how much we use science to idolize humanity, we never quite get to the end of God's domain, even when we claim to. There's a famous story from the days of the US-Soviet space race in the 1960s. And the story goes that when Soviet cosmonaut Yuri Gagarin, who was the first man in outer space, first found himself flying above the Earth on April 24th, 1961. He was further and higher than anyone had ever been. He was seeing the world in ways no human being had ever seen it. And this is apparently what he said. "I looked and looked, but I didn't see God anywhere." This quote, and it is contested whether it was actually spoken by Gagarin or crafted for him by the government, has, of course, been politicized and canonized over the years. One way to read these words that made sense for the officially atheist USSR to wield publicly is that a nation that is great enough to send a man into space and to change the definition of what is possible for human beings, that such a great nation has no need for God. That's one way to read it. But these words have also been championed by atheists of any country in a more general way, that a humanity, a global society that has the scientific capacity to send a man into outer space in 1961, that such a humanity has outgrown its need for God. A popular sentiment these days, to be sure. "Sorry, God, we've outgrown you. I looked and looked, but I didn't see God anywhere." To me, Gagarin's remark is more sad than anything else. It doesn't offend me. It doesn't get under my skin. It makes me sad. It's sad to think that a man who found himself flying above the earth, getting a glimpse of our home that still very few people have ever seen with their own eyes, that this man could not see God in the beauty of all that creation. It's a sad state that for Gagarin, for us, for the world, that anyone could see the earth from above, see the oceans and the mountains and the deserts all at once, to see the clouds and the forests and the lakes, and to come back saying, God wasn't up there. The wonderful thing about God's domain is, of course, that we are always in God's domain, that just as to whom can we go is true, so is where can we go. Thousands of years before the space age gave us the ability to see for ourselves that God was not limited to one church or one heavenly cloud, King Solomon already knew this to be true. Our Old Testament reading from the book of 1 Kings this morning begins with Solomon instructing the heads of the tribes of Israel to bring the Ark of the Covenant out of the city of David and to put it in the temple that Solomon had built. To get an understanding of how the Ark of the Covenant was, we Christians would have to sort of step outside of our worldview for a minute. We would have to imagine that there is a box that contained every conceivable relic of Christ, his robe, his sandals, a lock of his hair, a sample of the wine from Canaan, the cup he raised at the Last Supper, the crown of thorns, the true cross itself, not just the thousands of pieces which are now scattered throughout the world, that this box would contain every earthly relic of Christ, and that we possessed such a box. That gets close to how holy the Ark of the Covenant was, but it was even holier than that. You see, the Ark of the Covenant was not just a devotional object. It was not just the place where the tablets of the Ten Commandments were stored. It was nearly as good as God himself. It was the living representation of God's covenant with Israel. Solomon and the rest of ancient Israel didn't believe that God lived in the Ark, that God was contained in the Ark. But the mystery and the importance of the Ark gave them the faith to treat it almost that way, just a step below God's self. If there was ever a specific place smaller than creation itself, which could be called God's domain, surely the Ark was it. It is the most important thing in the world in representing God. But even so in Solomon's time, Solomon knew, and Solomon showed that he knew, that God was greater than the Ark. As Solomon prayed, he said, "But will God indeed dwell on the earth? Even heaven and the highest heaven cannot contain you, much less this house that I have built." Solomon demonstrates his true faith that God does not dwell in the ark, nor does God dwell within the temple, but that God is greater and more mysterious than any of the objects we choose to represent him. As Solomon continues, he gives further voice to the reality that God cannot be contained. He says, "When a foreigner who is not of your people Israel comes from a distant land because of your name, for they shall hear of your great name, your mighty hand, and your outstretched arm. When a foreigner comes and prays toward this house, that is the temple, then hear in heaven your dwelling place, and do according to all that the foreigner calls to you, so that all the peoples of the earth may know your name and fear you, as do your people Israel, and so that they may know that your name has been invoked on this house that I have built." Again, Solomon shows his wisdom thousands of years before rockets, saying, "God, you are so much greater than this ark, so much greater than this temple. You are even greater than the nation Israel. People will come, foreigners will come from across the land to worship you and call on your name. We claim God in the kingdom of Israel, but we don't contain God in the kingdom of Israel. God's call goes further than we can possibly imagine." In such words, Solomon, this faithful king actually gave voice to Simon Peter's question a very long time before he asked it. To whom can we go? To whom can the foreigner go? To whom can anyone on earth who hears the call of the one true God go? There is only one God who made the heavens and the earth, one God who lives in this temple but is not limited by it, One God who calls people of every nation to him, one God who came in the person of Jesus Christ that the whole world may know him better. And this morning, Jesus lays out for us the whole program. This is where we join Jesus this morning. Those who eat my flesh and drink my blood abide in me, and I in them. Just as the living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father, so whoever eats me will live because of me. This is the bread that came down from heaven, not like that which your ancestors ate, and they died, but the one who eats this bread will live forever. If you've been following the lectionary readings, you'll notice that this is the fourth week in a row that Jesus has been speaking to the Jews at the synagogue at Capernaum. This is the fourth week that he has been trying to convince them of the truth that he is the true bread from heaven. Finally, in this morning's reading, one of his disciples speaks for many in the group of listeners. This teaching is too difficult. Who can accept it? Jesus, this is difficult. It is difficult to believe that God has changed the bread of heaven from the manna in the wilderness to a man named Jesus of Nazareth. It is difficult to believe that God has left his ark and his temple in order to dwell in one man who claims to offer eternal life. Jesus, it is difficult to believe that you, the same man who calls on us to believe, is about to give up his flesh and his blood for the salvation of all. I'm sorry, Jesus. It's just too difficult. And so this disciple leaves. He leaves, as do the synagogue leaders, as do almost all of those who were following Jesus to that point. These former believers were pleased to believe in a man who fed 5,000 people. They were pleased to believe in a man who walked on water. They were pleased to believe in a man who turned water into wine right in front of them at Canaan. But they were less pleased to believe in a man who claimed to be one with God himself. One who asked them to have faith in a God that was right in front of their eyes. It's a bit like being told that that world that Gagarin saw, that he couldn't see God anywhere, was because he was looking right at it. That's hard for anyone to believe. At least without faith. These disciples said, "Sorry, Jesus, God is in the temple, God is in the ark, God is not here in this room with us." So they left. They left the synagogue. They stopped being Jesus' disciples. And this is another sad story. I'm sorry to tell sad stories on a rainy day, but here we go again. Where did they go? And what did they do? Did they just go back to their old lives, their families, their jobs, their commitments? There's always a little melancholy at the end of a great journey, but reading this scripture and imagining a group of people choose to stop following Jesus and go home is downright heartbreaking. To leave and to try to forget everything they'd seen, all the miracles, all the wonders, all of the transformation. If these disciples could not see Jesus right in front of them, if they could not recognize the Son of God as he was bringing them new life, how could they possibly see him anywhere else? They must have been like Gagarin. They must have become like the millions around us who do not see the Son of God for who he is, who say things like, "We looked and we looked and we couldn't see God anywhere." Perhaps the most difficult lesson of all of this gospel is that it is possible to fail to see. Friends, there is difficulty in faith. There is difficulty in following a Savior who is present every day and in every place we find ourselves. There is difficulty in faith, and there is a challenge to living in a world that does not see Christ the same way we do. It takes a great deal of faith and prayer and grace to go on proclaiming the faith that has found us. It takes everything we've got and everything we will receive from God to go on being faithful. But to whom can we go? Amen.